Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 24th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "About that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you all also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. We live inside a mystery, we do. We are people who like to make sense out of things. We like categories and formulas, and we like everything to make sense, and yet we come here and claim Christ and this mystery. We like life, if this, then that. We like formulas and categories and columns and rows. Actually, neuroscience tells us that we're hardwired for this. We are hardwired to come upon something and make a decision about it and put it in a category. So is this circumstance or animal or person in the safe column, in the flight column, or in the fight column? We want to know if this berry is in the poisonous column or in the nutrition column. So we are designed this way. We know this. We can study this about ourselves. And also, we are designed in the image of a God who we can only claim to be mystery. We claim, here are some of the things that the church claims to be true all at the same time. It's just a short list. God was there at the beginning. Before anything else, there was God. Which makes us wonder, what? Where? Was God taking up space? Out of what did God create? Our God is three persons. Our God is a Trinity and yet one God. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're told that they are co-eternal. Father, Son, and Spirit always have existed and always will exist. And as far as we know in our experience, fathers always come before sons. Fathers must exist before sons. That's what we know in our columns and rows. And yet we are told and we believe and we claim this mystery of co-eternity. We are 100% sinner. And we are in the same breath at the same moment, 100% forgiven and redeemed and beloved. Jesus was 100% human, and Jesus was 100% God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but if you have noticed, there is still sin in the world. Jesus came to us long ago, and here we are waiting for Jesus to come. Jesus tells his disciples to be ready because even the Son doesn't know the Father's plan. And we categorizers say, huh? So Jesus, you are either 100% God, part of the Trinity, part of this package, and privy to the knowledge and the godness of the Father and the Spirit. You're either that or you are not. But Jesus says that our categories are too limited. He says people will be going around doing the normal things of life, eating, working in the field, preparing for marriage, preparing a meal, just regular things, and the Son will come, And none of us will know the day or the hour, none of us, because we are not God. We cannot search for signs in the stars or some war that someone said was going to happen or some nation rising up against another nation or a calendar. We cannot look and cipher out when the sun will return. And people have tried and they have been wrong 100% of the time. And they have forgotten that Jesus was very clear that not only is it not our business, and we shouldn't be about that, but we can't. No one, not even the Son, knows the day or the hour. Jesus says, just be ready. And you know, Advent is this time when we say, oh, we're really not ready. We step back and we slow down and we sing words and pray words that are sort of unique to this time of the year. And we know that we are not always ready for Christ to come. We have scurried around and we have hurt people and we have hardened hearts for our neighbors and we confess that we are not ready. We're not ready for the kind of love that God insists on pouring into the world. So we sing, come Lord Jesus, come and dwell in our hearts, Emmanuel, as we light these candles. And we sing, in a few minutes, we'll sing soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. And we mean soon the manger, and we mean soon the return of our risen Lord. And we mean all of that, all in one song and in one breath and one phrase, and it's a mystery, and that's okay. We also sing, will you turn to hymn 267? And I'm not going to ask you to sing right now, but I want to show you something. Hymn 267. Hymn 267 is what hymn? Joy to the World. This is one of the classic Christmas hymns. I've been singing it my whole life. Isaac Watts wrote it 350 years ago. I don't know when it became the popular Christmas hymn, but certainly anyone in here remember it becoming popular, or has it always been popular all your life? This is not news to you. Okay. So it's a classic Christmas song, except it is. Look at the top of the page, top right corner. What's the tiny little word say? Well, look at there. So it's a Christmas song, but it isn't, but it is. We have, and then I just want you to turn the next page, just turn one page, and see what little word is at the top of that page. So we have our Advent hymns are in a row, you know, in one section, and then we have our Christmas hymns. And I suppose somebody sat at a table, I'm guessing this, somebody sat at a table when they were putting these hymns, this hymnal together, and said, well, don't you suppose Joy to the World is kind of more Advent-y than Christmassy, what with all the preparing our hearts to prepare him room? And somebody else maybe said, oh, yeah. And so the very last Advent hymn is Joy to the World, and it sort of stands with its feet on both sides of Advent and Christmas. And that is what we do. We live in this world. We don't live in this room with just these colors and these words. We live in a world that is telling us it's Christmas. It's Christmas time. If the turkey is put away, then it's Christmas time. And we live in this space where some of us push back Christmas and say, let's have Advent for a while. And the department stores will not let us have that. The radio will not let us have that. So we have this song, Joy to the World. And the first line of it, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Did Isaac Watts mean to be grammatically odd? Did he mean to put this this present tense verb, the Lord is come, instead of, well, what would we expect? The Lord has come, right? That's the verb that we would expect to have in there for a Christmas hymn. Was he trying to say that this thing is always present, that it's always true and always happening? Or was it just that way 350 years ago that that was the language and that he wrote it and we started singing it? And if so, then why hasn't it been changed over the years? We don't say thou anymore in most of our hymns. We say you. And we don't say hast, we say has. And we don't say hath, we say have. So why hasn't that been shifted over the years? Maybe the Lord is come is mysterious and right. Let every heart prepare him room. This song has Advent and Christmas all swept up together, and it's captured a part of the mystery of this birth that comes no matter what. And we are to prepare to receive it. This season of Advent, it takes some effort. It just takes some work to sit in it. And this tree, you know, I grew up with chrismon trees in my sanctuaries, and I don't think I paid much attention to them except that they were pretty and they signaled Christmas was coming and they were twinkly. But I'll tell you, in seminary we talked about these trees. And mostly we were warned against them. Not because of what they actually are, but because people like to get testy about them. And so we, who were preparing to be pastors, were being sent into congregations, and we were warned, the chrismon tree is a place where you can get bit. And I suppose people can get testy about the tree itself, or the placement of it, or whose view it blocks. Maybe who gets to make the ornaments, or who gets to touch the ornaments. Who knows? You get enough people in a room with a couple of opinions about something, and we can argue about anything. And so I guess chrismon trees fell into that category. So when I got here in March, by April, someone was talking to me about this tree. I asked them about the tree. I was a bit hesitant because I'd been warned. And I asked them about the tree, and I said, tell me what it is. What does it mean? Is it a Christmas tree? I asked. Is it a Christmas tree, and pretty soon we're going to have presents around it? And they said, no, it's a chrismon tree. It has symbols of Christ. And I thought, well, if it helps us point to Christ, if it helps us imagine who we're waiting for, then let's put it up early and keep pointing at it. Because these symbols, they keep my head in the game in December. They maybe keep your head in the game too. And I read this question this week. Are you preparing for Christmas, or are you preparing for Christ? Are we waiting for a day or a candlelit service or a moment? Are we waiting for a meal or a relationship or a present or a feeling or a gathering or family visits? Are we waiting for Christmas, or are we waiting for Christ? Are we waiting for a cute baby born to a young, brave mother and a dad who didn't have to stick around, but he did? Because that's a great story. But it is not the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ can be found represented in these symbols. So, a crown of thorns. We have a crown of thorns reminding us that the child for whom we wait will not remain a baby. He will live and move among people and teach, and he will say things, and he will not retract them, and they will get him killed. We have a chalice because there is a new promise I don't know if you can see chalices over here. We have a few of them. I know there's one here. There's a new promise. There's a new covenant poured out for us. There are crosses all over this thing, different shapes, different sizes. We have so many crosses, and they remind us that this baby is going to grow up and ask us to carry our crosses. That our lives are also to be poured out for the sake of the world. We have Trinity symbols on here, lots of Trinity symbols, reminding us that this child for whom we are waiting has been there all along. We proclaim in the creed that this is the one through whom all things were made. So if we're feeling a bit like God, if we're feeling a little bit powerful and smug and proud, to be reminded that the child for whom we wait is a member of the Trinity, the eternalness of God. So we are Advent people. We are people who are waiting for something we already know. We are those who wait for something that already happened, and all the while we're waiting for this promise of Christ's return, so people might think we are odd. So be it. People might not buy into or understand our mystery in which we live, and that's okay. Our lives are a witness to it. We are ambassadors and hands and feet of Christ in the world. Today we begin our 4 weeks of Advent, and we prepare our hearts for Emmanuel to come and dwell. This is work. This is effort. We have to pay attention when our whole world is red and green and candy canes. We have to pay attention because we are waiting for a remarkable, mysterious king. And we sing now of the mystery of this king. Please stand and turn to hymn 439, and we will sing our hope.